All right, I think we can begin. We welcome all of you in the name of our Lord. Before we go to prayer, I would like to share a verse from Psalm 44. It's easy to remember because it's Psalm 44, 4. And so we can remember it. Anyway, just one part of the verse. It says, "You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob." And that little expression, command victories for Jacob. He didn't command Jacob to have victory. He doesn't command Ed Miller to have victory, but he commands victories for Ed Miller. And he commands victories for you. Victories are his servants. And they are designed. He has authority over victory. And so, command victories for Jacob. Let's ask the Lord if he'll command some victories for us this morning. Our Father, we thank you again that we can meet in this place. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who indwells us, whose pleasure and ministry it is to turn the eyes of our faith to the Lord Jesus. And we pray as we conclude our study in the book of Philippians, that you might tie together loose ends and that you might clinch the great message in our hearts. We thank you in advance that you're going to guide us, and I ask you also to protect your people from anything I might say that's not from you. And we thank you that we can trust you for that. Command victories for us this morning. We ask in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, you can either follow along on that sheet. That verse sheet are the verses in the order in which they'll be quoted as we go through our little meditation. We come now to our final study in the book of Philippians. I'll weave the review into some of the comments that Paul makes in his conclusion of the book. I do want, however, to review the great theme. Chapter 1, verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is to gain more of Christ." It's just all gain. The great message of Philippians is Christ is my very life. He's your very life. And by that, we mean that he has come to exchange lives with you. It's not your life and his. It's his life in place of yours. His life in place of mine. One of the recurring themes throughout the book of Philippians is the joy of the Lord. It's called the happy book. It's filled with the joy of the Lord. And so a more extensive statement of the theme would be this: the life filled with Christ is also filled to the brim and running over on all sides and at all times with the joy of the Lord. Each chapter takes you to a different aspect of that joy. And we've gone through and we're in chapter 4. Now, I also want to remind you of the background, because we've been so detailed going through it, we might have forgotten that Philippians, on the low level of earth, is a thank you letter. They had sent Paul, who was in prison at Rome. He had considerable freedom while he was waiting for the verdict, whether he'd live or die. He still was chained to a guard many hours of the day, but in his free time, he was allowed to rent a room and to teach Bible studies, which is exactly what he did. And the Philippians, you remember, had been very generous to the Apostle Paul, and they sent financial provision so he could rent the room. He had been in prison for 5 years. He didn't have an income. And so they provided for him to rent the room. And when he received the gift, through their messenger, Epaphroditus. He was very thankful to the Lord, and he wrote this letter to say thank you for the financial gift. That's on the level of earth. Of course, doing that, it's inspired by the Lord, and it was thank you for a much larger gift, and thank you for a much greater provider, and so on. The Philippians sent the message and the provision through their messenger, Epaphroditus. He's mentioned in chapter 1, or the gift is, in passing, in verses 3 to 5. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day till now. That expression, your participation in the gospel, has its primary meaning. Their participation was financial, and he's thanking the Lord for that. We know from chapter 2 of the book of Philippians that Epaphroditus got sick and almost died in his attempt to deliver their financial gift. And God, they're praising God that God spared his life and also spared the emotions of all of his friends. As Paul closes the letter, he refers a final time to Epaphroditus, beginning in verse 14 of chapter 4. Nevertheless, you've done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. Even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself. I seek for the profit, which increases to your account. I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Now, we'll look at that a little more closely in our closing remarks as we wrap up the book. But for now, I just want you to see that this is a thank you note. And because of that, he uses it as an opportunity to go a little deeper and to present a little more. The way Paul said thank you was by turning things around. Look at verse 19, please, of chapter 4. My God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Because Christ is my life, Paul says, I don't want to just say thanks for the money. I want you to know that I've met another provider, a lot greater than you. And it's the Lord himself. And he has become my very life. And so as I thank you for the gift, I want to close by reminding you that my God will now send and provide for all of your needs. And so he turns the whole thing around. He used the thank you as an opportunity to present that great message. He was so wanted the Philippians to know Christ as their life. And he used this occasion to communicate that great message. Now, as we come to the end of our meditation, and we're going to look at the end of chapter 4, Paul's parting remarks, his greetings, his benediction, and so on. And what I'd like to do, I want to make a couple of observations about the ending as a whole. And then, as I promised, I want to go back to chapter 1. There's a prayer in chapter 1. We deliberately left it out in our discussion of chapter 1, because it's a summary of the whole message of the book. Now, it fit for Paul to say it in chapter 1 because he knew the message. We hadn't studied it yet, so I thought it would be more apropos if we waited till the end. We've seen the message. Now let's go back to chapter 1 and see how that prayer is so fitting for that message. So that's what we're going to do. Want to pick up a couple of loose ends, and then we'll go back and look at that prayer. There are two things mentioned at the end of Philippians that wrongly understood have caused some to abuse the truth. And therefore, they can be dangerous. And so what I'd like to do is just sort of give two warnings as we come to the end. The second warning is there, but it's veiled, but it's there. So we're going to look at these two warnings because the Bible says wonderful things, but it needs to be in the balance of Scripture. You can't just lift out one particular expression or phrase, because you can make the Bible teach anything you want it to teach just by cutting it up and picking up individual phrases. If not rightly understood, there's two things here that have already been abused, and I'd like to just call attention to those. The first comes from verse 17 to 19. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. I have received everything in full and have an abundance and am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you've sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul was saying several things in this passage, but one of the things he said has been abused, and we'll look at that. But let me tell you a couple of the things he said. Number one, he said that their provision to him, the money that they sent him, as appreciated as it was, as generous as it was, as practical as it was, in the light of a spiritual reality, was ultimately irrelevant. He wasn't poo-pooing their offering. He wasn't dismissing it. But in his mind, what mattered more was not the gift he received, but the blessing they got from giving it. He calls attention to that in verse 17. Not that I seek the gift itself. I seek for the profit which increases to your account. He probably had in mind a statement that he quoted in Acts, a statement that Jesus said. Now, usually if Jesus said it, you say, I'll find it in Matthew, or I'll find it in Mark, or I'll find it in Luke, or I'll find it in John. But this statement is not in the four Gospels, and yet Jesus said it. And you say, how do you know? Because of Acts 20, 35. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. You're familiar with that wonderful statement, more blessed to give than to receive. Jesus said it, but it's not in the Gospels. It's only here in the book of Acts. I think his point is that we've both been blessed. I have been blessed by receiving your gift. It was a great blessing to me to receive it. And I know you've been blessed because you gave it. And then he reminds them of what Jesus said. And he said, if you're going to compare the blessings, probably you got the bigger blessing because it's more blessed to give than to receive. So that's the first thing. He was also calling attention in verse 18. I've received everything in full, have an abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, And then he adds this, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And he's making this point, that when you gave to me, in reality, you gave to the Lord. It was a worship to the Lord. You didn't really give it to me. You gave it to him. And he was blessed. He appreciated it. God was blessed by your gift. And he accepted it just like he would accept an offering, a lamb or a ram or a turtle dove. He accepted it because it was to him. And so in God's nostrils, your gift to me came up as a sweet savor, a fragrant aroma. It was pleasing to God. And so, thank you for the gift, but the ultimate recipient of your gift was God. You gave to the Lord. And when you give a gift, you give it unto the Lord. Inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, you've done it unto me. And so Paul was saying, God's doing a work in your life, and I'm more blessed by that than any gift I receive. And your offering is primarily to him. In a secondary way, in a practical way, it's also to me, it's also to the ministry, it's also for use on the earth. But mostly it's a worship. If someone persecutes a Christian, they persecute the Lord. If someone ministers to a Christian, they minister unto the Lord. And he also said this, and now this is where I'm going to raise up a flag. This is what has been abused and terribly abused. Verse 19, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. It has been suggested by some, since your gift was not primarily to me, but to the Lord, not to Paul, your gift has put God under obligation. Your gift has put him in debt. And Paul, they say, is saying, God will say thank you. I'm sending you a thank you note, but God will say thank you. My God will supply all of your needs. God will respond by blessing you out of your socks, by providing all of your needs according to his riches in glory. It's in this connection that has caused some to move way beyond the heart of God and the intention of this passage. Let me state it as a warning. Do not use this passage to teach that giving to the Lord or giving to the Lord's people or giving to the work of the Lord is a financial investment, a way to make money. That's actually being taught. If you want to get rich, then give to God's people. And God is under obligation. He'll respond and he'll bless you. You've probably heard many charlatans tell you that the Lord pays the greatest dividends. If you want to invest in the ministry, the work of the Lord. There are many different titles for this. Some call it seed giving. I don't know if you've heard of seed giving. I think that began about 50 years ago with Oral Roberts, that expression. Some call it laying money on the altar. Some call it reaping. But it doesn't matter what you call it. The bottom line is the same. It's the teaching that God will pay interest on your financial giving. I know one the ministry that teaches the very least interest God will pay is 30%. And it's based on the parable of the sower. Some 30, some 60, some 100. And so God's going to pay back and the very minimum on your investment. So you'd be wise not to go in the stock market. You'd be wise then to give into some ministry. Philippians 4 is one of the chief passages used to propagate that idea that giving money to God is more profitable than any investment you can make. Some quote Luke 6:38 to prove it. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Some quote 2 Corinthians 9:6. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And then there are scattered verses through the Proverbs that are used, like Proverbs 11:25. The generous man will be prosperous. He who waters will himself be watered. When I was at Moody, they used that verse. Every year we had an annual water balloon fight. And they used that verse, he who waters will himself be watered. And they used it for their balloon. That's out of context, by the way. There are some that teach that the giving, in order to be multiplied, must be given to or through a local church. If it's not, God won't bless it. And for that, they use Malachi 3:10, and they call the local church the storehouse. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I'll not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Now, that would be a good deal if it were true. You give a dollar and get back 100. You give 10 and you get back 1,000. You give 100 and get back 10,000. Except the Bible does not teach that. I don't know if you've ever heard of this laying money on the altar. Lillian and I attended a church one time where they believed in putting money on the altar. And it was one of the strangest services I'd ever been to, because there was a continual line all through the service. They had baskets up in the front, not one, many baskets up in the front. And here's the deal. Every time you get blessed, get out of your seat, get up, and put money into the basket. And so somebody's singing the song, and somebody got blessed. And up they would get, and they'd go and put some money into the basket. Somebody give a testimony. Somebody be blessed. Three or four people would get up out of their pews, go up and put it in. You're teaching a message, and all during the message, different points you make, someone say, oh, that's a blessing. And they go up and give. I'm telling you, it's nothing but charlatans trying to get money. That's an abuse of the principle. That God promises some financial blessing every time you get blessed. It's not interest that God gives. It's not payback that God gives. It's not reward for anything I've done or you've done that God gives. It's not harvest. It's not obligation. If God blesses you, that's called grace. If God blesses me, that's called the grace of God. He's not paying dividends. He's blessing because his heart is to bless. My heart goes out to the victims of some of these religious thieves who just want to put their hand in your purse, put their hand in your pocket, in your pocketbook, in your wallet, and in your bank account. The problem is, many of those who are fleeced are very poor Christians. They don't have anything, and they're hoping that God will return and give them some kind of a blessing for giving. They'll sacrifice to give. God's people are generous, and so they become vulnerable, and they become easy prey for those who would try to steal their money. So that's the first warning. Be careful when someone gets up and says, give to the Lord. and then they give you their address. I would hold that in high suspicion. That's the first warning. There's another warning in these closing remarks. I suggest this one's a little veiled, but it's there. And it has to do with an expression that has become popular probably in the last 30 or so years. And it's called body life. Body life. Body life refers to the church, the body of Christ. He's the head, Ephesians 1:22. He put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to his church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He's the head, we are the body. Colossians 2:19. Not holding fast the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. The reason that there's so much talk about body life is in the minds of many, the emphasis is too much on the individual, too much on the member of the body, on the eye, the ear, the mouth, the hand, the arm, the leg, the foot. Too much emphasis on the individual and not enough on the church as a whole, the church as a unit, the church as a body, the church as a living organism, the church as a community. And body life has to do with moving away from the individual and then seeing yourself as part of the community of the whole church. Instead of me and Jesus, since we are part of the whole body, it's not me, it's we. It's not me, it's us. We don't say, my Father who art in heaven, they say. We say, our Father. It's always all of us. Some have gone so far to say this. If you have an individual relationship with Christ, no matter how intimate you get, if you haven't had God's revelation of the body, body life, no matter how close you are to Jesus, you will never fulfill God's purposes for your life. You'll never find your place in God's program of redemption. I've heard that from those I greatly respect, and honestly, it's just very shocking. Body life takes the emphasis off the individual and puts it on the group. Now, there are two dangers with this changing of emphasis from the whosoever to the group. And one is what we read in Colossians 2 and verse 19, not holding fast the head. The danger is that in body life, there may be a tendency, not always, but there may be a tendency to focus so much on the body that you forget the head, not laying hold of the head, who is the source and supply for the body. And so all the talk and all of the emphasis is on the body. It has needs. The body, the unity of the body, the mission of the body, the purpose of the body. And in many cases, it's not Christ. The body life movement, as a movement, there are exceptions, of course, but as a movement, it is body life centered and not Christ centered. And so there's a danger there. So much emphasis on how the body must grow together, how the body must discover and develop its spiritual gifts and exercise those gifts, how the body must minister to the whole body, how there can't be a paralyzed member in any pew of the body, but everybody needs to get involved in all of this talk about the body. Enough, they say, of the maverick Christian. It's not just you and Christ. Christ is too big to be revealed in one person, no matter how much they seek the Lord. The revelation of Christ needs all of us, and it needs the whole body of Christ. And if it's not through a local church, they have a word for that. They call it para church. And some people say if it's a para-church ministry, if it doesn't go through a local church, I don't care if it's a radio ministry, a television ministry, a mission field, if it doesn't go through the local church, God will not bless it. He cannot bless it. It's got to go through the local church. Enough being independent. Enough being a hermit. Enough trying to be a monk. Get with the body. You as an individual, me, we're only one drop in the ocean. We're only one leaf in the foliage of a great forest. We're only one member of a living organism. And so there's that emphasis. I read one man who said, in the church there must not be solos. There's only choirs. Again, this whole idea from the individual. Now, the first danger, then, is that there's a tendency to become body-centered rather than Christ-centered. And this has become increasingly widespread. In the closing comments of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians, there's another danger connected with that body movement. Let me give two illustrations, and then I'll lay it out for you. The first is from Philippians 4:19. My God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. The New American Standard that I'm using says, my God will provide all of your needs. The King James says almost the same thing, but it doesn't use the word needs as plural. It makes it singular. My God will provide all your need instead of all of your needs. The NIV says, my God will meet all of your needs. But a careful study of that passage shows that the original, the Greek, is not teaching that. The NASB that I use, beside the word all your needs, there's a footnote. And if you look in the margin, it says, every need of yours. You might think that's the same thing. All my needs, every need of yours. What's the difference? It's not just a difference in words. It's a difference in direction. It's not saying the same thing. Here's how Kenneth Wiest translates it. My God will satisfy to the full your every need in accordance with his wealth and glory in Christ Jesus. Not all your needs, but your every need. Once again, the illustration is the contrast between the individual and the group. All your needs, that's lumping it together. That's a group. Your every need, that's the individual. It doesn't rule out the group, because if he meets your every need, he's going to meet all of your needs. There's a sameness in what's said, but there's a huge difference. God will meet all of your needs, no doubt about it. But how will he meet all your needs? And the answer is, one at a time. He will meet all your needs by meeting each need that you have. One at a time, until every need is satisfied to the full. God meets all your needs by meeting every need. God reaches all by each. In other words, the individual. Let me give a second illustration. It's also Philippians 4, verse 21. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus, the brethren who are with me greet you. Now the NIV, many use the NIV, it says greet all the saints. Once again, that's missing the beauty of what the Greek says. It doesn't say greet all the saints. This time, the King James got it right. Philippians 4:21, salute every saint in Christ Jesus. I especially like the way the New English Bible words it. It translates it this, give my greetings in the fellowship of Christ Jesus to each one of God's children. Paul doesn't say greet the body. He doesn't say greet the church. He says greet them one by one. Greet each saint. He didn't say greet all the saints. He said greet every saint. Each one of them, not as a community, but each one as an individual. Paul sees each individual in particular, and of course the whole body is going to be blessed. Families are made up of individuals. Every group is made up of the people that are in the group. Our country is made up of people who are Americans, who are in the country. There would be no church if there were no Christians. Christians make up the church, each one of us. I fear the body movement in its great passion to be corporate. They have lost the vision, and I think the emphasis of the Bible, to be individual and to seek the Lord as an individual. The healthiest thing that could ever happen to the body of Christ is that each individual Christian in a living and in a wonderful way began to know the Lord Jesus Christ in his fullness, in his intimacy, and so on. If everybody here went forward in our heart knowledge of Christ, there'd be no body problem. If we're all going forward in the Lord, we're all going to have great unity as a body. I think it's a great blessing to realize that God doesn't lump everybody together in some kind of an amorphous mass and just look out and say, a blessing on all of you. He looks at each one, and then he looks at each need, and he said, I will provide each need of everyone until you're full, and then the body will radiate the fullness of Christ. If you are full in Christ, and I'm full in Christ, and each Christian is full in Christ, the body sort of takes care of itself. There can be no corporate unity until each member of the body of Christ is in a living union and relationship with Christ. So God's going to meet all your needs. But how does he do it? By meeting each need individually. And God's going to bless his body, the church. And how's he going to do it? By greeting each member separately. He knows all about you. He's intimately acquainted with you. And it's not the body politic. Jesus wants to relate to every member in the body, the head, providing the joints and ligaments going to every member. So I confess, I do get nervous with this very modern, it's neo. It hasn't been around long, this whole emphasis on body movement. But I get nervous about it. Those are the two warnings I think he gives at the end of Philippians. The warning, number one, watch out for the charlatans who want to tap into your financial account. And number two, watch out for those teachers who want to steal your personal identity with Christ by throwing you into a group. Philippians 4:19 is such an awesome passage. I want to call attention to that verse and a couple of things that are clearly taught. Let me just turn this tape over. In addition to the precious truth that the Lord desires to meet every Christian and provide each of their needs one by one, in addition to that precious truth, I'd like to mention two additional precious truths from this passage. The first one we mentioned in an earlier study, and it's the difference between giving out of your riches and giving according to your riches. You see in 4:19 that God gives according to his riches, always according to his riches. And it's not only according to his riches, but his riches in glory. How will God meet all of my needs? By meeting each of my needs. And how will God meet each of my needs? And the answer is according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Grace is not a liquid. I used to think it was. You know, I had a small need. I say, oh, Lord, can I have a little bit of grace? I don't need a lot. Just give me a cup of grace. And then if I had a larger need, I say, you know, this time send me a pot of grace. I need a little more grace than I had last time. And if I had a huge need, I would say, Lord, I think I need a truckload of grace. And then finally, I need a whole sea of grace for this one, and so on. No, grace is God at work. Grace is what God does. Law is what man does. That's the difference between law and grace. Grace is something God does. And God can only do what God does in terms of who God is. The grace that was sufficient for Paul's thorn. Remember, he said, my grace is sufficient for you. The grace that was sufficient for Paul's thorn is the only grace God has. And so if you have a toothache, you're going to have to settle for the grace that was sufficient for his thorn. And if you have a backache, or if you have a financial need, you're going to have to settle for the riches that are in God in glory in Christ Jesus. He doesn't have less to give. Now, I'll never have Paul's thorn, but I have Paul's grace. Do you realize this? The grace that sustained the martyrs on the rack, the grace that sustained the martyrs in the arena with the wild animals, the grace that sustained the martyrs at the stake when the flames were burning their bodies, that's the only grace God has for you. If you have a slight need, God gives you all of that grace. He gives you grace to pick up 10 million pounds, even if you only need 1 pound picked up. You're going to have to settle for a crane that'll lift 10 million pounds. That's how God gives. And he doesn't get poorer when he gives. He gives according to his riches. His wealth is not ever diminished by giving, nor is he made poorer by granting a plea. The infinite stores of his riches in Jesus are never depleted by giving to me. The sea would be smaller, less one drop of water. The universe dimmer if one star would die. The spectrum reduced if one soft hue was missing. But nothing can decrease an endless supply. Exactly right. You're never going to have less than all of God. If you need more than that, I feel sorry for you. I'm never going to have less than all of God. If I need more than that, I feel sorry for me. All of your needs, one by one, will be met according to, not out of, according to God's riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And if your need can't be met by all the riches of God in glory in Christ, then I'm afraid you're in trouble. Romans 5:17, this one's not on your sheet. It says, those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through through Christ Jesus. Question is, are you living royally? Are you reigning in life? Who reigns in life? Those who receive grace according to his riches. How simple is that? It'll never get more difficult. Recently, my Lillian asked me to bring her a cup of coffee. And being the dutiful husband that I am, I did. And I expected her to say thank you. But she didn't say thank you. Instead, she looked in the cup and she said, "Why the Scotch M?" I don't think I filled the cup to her pleasure. I left a Scotch M. It's a pleasure to announce to you, brothers and sisters in Christ, that God never gives with a Scotch M. When he gives, it's filled to the brim. It's flowing over on all sides at all times. My cup runneth over. Years ago, I used to be a caddy, and I caddied for some very rich people. I caddied for some very rich, cheap people. They tipped out of their riches. They didn't tip according to their riches. You know the difference. And your God will never bless you out of his riches. Always according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. So he looks at you as an individual, and he looks at every single need of yours. And then he offers all his grace, all himself, and all his wealth in Christ Jesus. I want to make one last observation. In chapter 4, verse 19, the end of the verse is those wonderful words, "in Christ Jesus." That's a great refrain throughout the entire New Testament. In Christ Jesus, in union with Christ. Do you realize that all of God's dealings with you are in Christ Jesus? And all of your dealings with God are in Christ Jesus. There's no other way. He gives through Christ, you receive through Christ. In God's revelation of himself to man, he has made Christ central in the Godhead. If you want to neglect God the Father, spend time seeking God the Father. If you want to neglect the Holy Spirit, run after the Holy Spirit. The only way not to neglect the Father is to look to Christ. The only way not to neglect the Spirit is to look to Christ. God has made Christ central. And that's why he closes this in Christ Jesus. Now, Philippians, I'm going to sort of give you the overview, and those who've been here, you'll remember these things. This book is filled with divine superlatives. I need all his life to replace mine, nothing less. I need all his righteousness to replace mine, nothing less. I need the whole power of the resurrection to live the Christian life, and nothing less. I need all the victory of Christ to have even a drop of peace in my life. And now as he closes the book, he says, you need all the wealth of God in heaven to meet your smallest need. Again, it's almost takes your breath away to realize that you can't take a step. The minimum you need to live the Christian life is the power of the resurrection. That's why he prayed that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That's the minimum. And the minimum you need to have any need of yours met is all the riches of God in Christ Jesus in glory. It may be good poetry to say, all I need is one glimpse of Jesus. All I need is a single drop of the blood of Jesus. All I need is one touch of his hand. That's good poetry, but that's not good theology. If a glimpse a drop, a touch. If that was all that was needed, that would be all that was supplied. Do you think God's going to take his darling son and allow him to go to the cross and spill out his life's blood if all you needed was one drop? If all you needed was a drop, he'd have shed one drop. I need all the blood of Christ. And you need all the blood of Christ. And that's why he ends in Christ Jesus. We need these wonderful superlatives. Now let me do what I told you I was going to do 16 lessons ago. Let's go back to chapter 1, please. I jumped over this when we introduced the book, and my reason was because that prayer summarized Paul's prayer for the Philippian Christians. And the whole message is summarized in that prayer. It made sense to Paul because he knew where he's going. All through the book, Paul has laid two possibilities before our minds, before our hearts. Philippians 1:21, I can live or I can let him live. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. That's the exchange life. I can choose my interests or the mind of Christ. Philippians 2:4-5. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have the attitude, the disposition, the mind in yourself that was also in Christ. I can have confidence in the flesh, or I can worship in the Spirit. Philippians 3:3. We are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. I can reject my own personal gain and count it as dung, or be clothed in his righteousness. Chapter 3:8-9. I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things. Count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ, may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. These contrasts are all through the book of Philippians. I can live by the power of the resurrection and be forever discontent, trying to adjust to circumstances that keep changing. Philippians 3:10, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. Verse 12, I know how to get along with humble means. I know how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And finally, at the end, I can try to meet my own needs or allow him to fully meet each and every need. My God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And so that's how the message of the book was developed. It's either me or him. It's my life or his life. It's self or Christ. I remind you of that because now we come to the prayer. Chapter 1, verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Please look at that prayer in terms of the terminal points. The terminal point means how does it begin and how does it end? How does it begin? That your love may abound more and more. What is love? It's the fruit of, help me,
the Spirit.
Exactly. It comes from God. It begins with the fruit of the Spirit. That's how it begins. And he says, I'm just praying that this fruit of the Spirit might be seen increasingly in your life, that you might abound more and more, and that the Spirit himself might be giving his fruit into your life. A life that's growing and a life that's flowing with the fruit of God's life, the fruit of the Spirit. How's the prayer end? Verse 11. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. It ends by being filled to the brim with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Begins with the Holy Spirit, ends with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's him, it's his life. In other words, he's praying, I want you to be filled and growing with the fruit of the Spirit. I want you to be filled with the fruit of the righteousness which comes from God, which is found in Christ Jesus. That's how it begins, God the Holy Spirit. That's how it ends, God the Son. What's in the middle? What's in the middle? Verse 10, that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless till the day of Christ. That expression, that you may approve the things that are excellent. In the margin of the New American Standard, it says that you might distinguish the things that differ. Distinguish the things that differ. Once again, the New English Bible words it this way, that you might grow ever richer and richer in knowledge and insight of every kind, and may thus bring you the gift of discrimination. What is this prayer? Let me suggest this. Since the book teaches there's only two possibilities, my life or his life, me or Christ, Ed Miller or the Lord Jesus, the life of the Spirit, the life of the righteousness of Christ, it's either that or me. Here's his closing prayer. He says, I pray that you would know the fruit of the Spirit, that love would abound more and more, and that you'd be filled with the righteousness of Christ. Or you can live your own life and wherever that leads and whatever is produced. And in the middle, he says, I pray that you'll know the difference. I pray that you'll be able to distinguish what's from the Holy Spirit, what's from the Lord, and what's from Ed Miller, what's from me. And that's how he opens the book. He said, I'm going to present two lives, yours and Christ. And my prayer for you is that you would be able to distinguish which is which, so that you might know and be able to be discriminating. So you would know the difference between the voice of the Holy Spirit, the voice of the evil spirit, and the voice of the human spirit. That you'd be able to be distinguished. Some of you are familiar with what has been called the Serenity Prayer. It ends with these words. And the wisdom to know the difference. And the wisdom to know the difference. That's Paul's prayer as he begins this book. I'm about to present to you, he says, two possible ways to live, with Christ or by yourself. And may God give you the wisdom to know the difference. A discrimination that you might choose what's excellent. That's how he begins. And that's why I wanted to save the prayer to the end. So now as we close, I'm going to use Paul's very words, his benediction. Chapter 4, verse 20. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then verse 23. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Any comments or questions before we close? Bill.
My New King James says fruits of righteousness. Now, I know the Bible says Galatians, the fruit. Why in the world would they ever put fruits on?
Well, probably because it's a cluster. You know, it's like the grapes in a cluster. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Gentle. So it's not wrong to say fruits or fruit. Yeah. Let's hear it for the good old New King James. Brother, yes, Lou.
That little section where he says that your love may abound more and more. And I used to, in a way, think of that in terms of loving one another. But as you were sharing this morning, I saw that the love that's meant to be abounding more and more is love for Jesus.
Yes.
Loving Jesus more and more and more and more. And there was a little chorus we used to sing. I keep falling in love with him over and over again. I keep falling in love with him over and over and over again.
Amen. You know that chorus, anybody? All of us? Somebody can key it, we'll sing it.
I keep on falling in love with him.
Over and over and over and over again. I keep falling in love with him over and over and over and over again.
He gets sweeter,
sweeter as the days go by. Oh, between the Lord and I. Keep falling in love with him over and over and over and over again. Amen. Bill, you had a comment. Yeah.
I want to say one thing. You all probably know Brother Lou better than I do. But I can tell you, this man loves the Lord. And I can tell you, anybody don't know him very well, you might think, well, he's just like this when he's in his Bible study. I happened to see him yesterday. He didn't know I saw him at first. He was at Walmart talking to one of the ladies at the pharmacy. And he was all excited about the Lord. And he asked the girl, do you know Jesus? And she said, yes. And he said, praise God. I said, amen. He's not a fake. He's a real deal.
Well, amen.
Jesus is the real deal, then. It's Jesus.
You're in Christ.
Well, your disease is very contagious, and we love it. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your precious word and your Holy Spirit who points us to Christ. And Lord, we want you to work in our hearts everything you've inspired these verses to mean. Not what we think they might mean, but what you inspired them to mean. Work that in our hearts. And we thank you that you're doing it, and you're going to continue to do it in an ever-increasing tide of blessing, because we claim it in Jesus' name. Amen.